So every chapter in my book is a different profile of a different person. Every chapter has this kind of four-part structure, right? There's a Babylon, a Nebuchadnezzar, a fiery furnace, and the fourth man in the fire. So it's really, it's a biblical lens that we can look through to help us recognize a spiritual battle in our lives. Maybe what might our Babylon look like? What might our Nebuchadnezzar be telling me to do? What might the fiery furnace look like for me? And then the fourth man in the fire, how is God's presence visible in my life? What has God done for me? Okay? Or how has God seen me through? Or how will he? The story begins with Jerusalem being conquered by Nebuchadnezzar, the wicked king of Babylon, and he worshiped the pagan god named Baal. So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they were part of that conquered group. And right away we see God's people taken to live in Babylon, an ungodly place. And that's what Babylon represents, is a worldly or ungodly place, a world system. And for each of us, like I said, Babylon could be something different. For example, for me, when I was teaching in Chicago Public Schools, the school district was my Babylon. The things that were going on in there, the policies, were not in line with God's word. So Nebuchadnezzar ruled Babylon, and he picked out the most talented and skilled Hebrews, the people that he had conquered, to basically go through this re-education process. He gave them new names. They had to drink his wine, eat his food, learn his language, right? And this was done so that they could be seen as acceptable to him. I relate to this because when I was teaching and I went through that teacher training, they told me what words I could say, what words I couldn't say, right? They told me what policies I had to follow. So I kind of relate to that. And Nebuchadnezzar set up his golden idol in Babylon, and he gave the decree that when music played, whenever music played, everyone had to bow down and worship the golden idol. That was his decree. If you did not bow down, you were thrown into the fiery furnace. That's the consequence. This is what Nebuchadnezzar represents. A rule, a law, someone, something in your life that's compelling you to do something that violates God's word. That's what Nebuchadnezzar's do. So the first time in the story, the first time music was played, everyone starts bowing down to worship the idol, except Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So right away, a group of people see that they didn't bow. They run to Nebuchadnezzar. Hey, 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 they didn't bow down. Throw them in the fire. And they go tell on them. But when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were seen not bowing, it was a big deal, not just because they disobeyed the decree, but they actually held office in Babylon. Daniel had promoted them. So they were in positions of some authority. So when they were seen not bowing, it was a big deal, right? So the takeaway is that sometimes God puts us in a certain place, or he might elevate us to a certain place just so we're seen living for him. And we're seen not bowing to the Nebuchadnezzar's decree or the culture or whatever it might be. Sometimes that's the case. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they were brought before Nebuchadnezzar because they refused to bow. Nebuchadnezzar said, he gave him one other chance. You can bow or you're going to be thrown into the fire. He gave him one more chance. And if, you know, be honest, if you're facing being burned to death and all you got to do is bow down, what would you do? It would be really easy for these men to say, okay, we'll bow down. We're not going to mean it, but we'll do it. But they didn't, that wasn't their response. Their fiery furnace represents the consequence for their obedience. It might be threats, fear, some sort of cost that comes with obeying God's word. That's a fiery furnace. For me, when I was with Chicago Public Schools and I didn't want to comply with their policies, I was afraid of being ostracized as the weird Christian guy in school. Maybe I'd get fired. Maybe the parents would hear what I believed and they wouldn't want me to teach their children. These were all things that were going through my mind. That, to me, was a fiery furnace. Maybe I just get fired outright. So these three men are facing certain death, and here is their reply to Nebuchadnezzar. They said, "Oh, Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If that is the case, our God, who we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the golden image which you have set up." So they're facing death. being burned alive, and they say, we don't even need to answer to you. Our God is able to save us. But even if he doesn't save us from the fire, I'm still not bowing. Right? We're not going to worship the idol that you, a man, Nebuchadnezzar, set up. It's an absolutely amazing response. You can see their confidence, their courage, their firmness of mind to the authority of God's word. But it didn't end there. Just because they were bold, it doesn't mean it was over. It doesn't mean things got easier. Oh, these guys are bold. I better back off. That's not usually the case with a Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar got so mad that he made the fire 7 times hotter just to add insult to injury. I mean, the fire would have killed him good enough. 7 times hotter is kind of unnecessary. It's like in the book of Esther. When Haman built gallows for Mordecai, Mordecai had already been sentenced to death with the rest of the Jews. The gallows weren't really necessary, but that's what Nebuchadnezzar's do. Sometimes our situation, here's the lesson to me, sometimes our situation will get worse or look worse before it gets better. So the men refused to bow. They were bound up, tied up, thrown into the fire. And as the story goes, Nebuchadnezzar looked into the fire, and it says he was terrified because now he saw 4 men walking around. He saw the 4th man in the fire. The Bible says, Nebuchadnezzar went near the mouth of the burning fiery furnace and spoke, saying, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here. Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came from the midst of the fire. So there was no denying it. Even Nebuchadnezzar had to admit the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego was the Most High God, not the golden idol that I had set up. And the men were walking around with a 4th man. They came out loose, not even smelling like smoke, right? There's been so many of these types of stories today, how God turned the situation around like that. You know, he allowed these men to go through the situation, and he worked it out for good. So the 4th man in the fire represents the presence of God. In this story, it's not even a representation. It's the literal presence of the pre-incarnate Christ. So there's so much that we can learn from the story. Another takeaway is no matter how bad your situation may look, no matter what kind of pressure you're under or how hot your fire gets, God is still able to carry us through. So when Jesus said, be of good cheer, or be courageous, be confident, this is what he was talking about here. So this is an example of how I use this like Babylon type structure in my book. Again, it's a lens that we can use to identify things in our own life, you know, what God may be doing in our life. So Babylon, again, represents the ungodly or worldly place. Nebuchadnezzar is a rule, a law, or a decree, someone, something that's compelling you to disobey or violate God's word. Fiery furnace is a consequence. Could be punishment, threat, fear, any sort of cost for standing for God. And the 4th man in the fire, quite literally, God's presence or provision in your life, his involvement in divine protection. And we're going to see in future examples different types of this. But the point in doing this, using this type of lens, is to see what God has done for others, he can do for me. That's an encouragement. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. If he did it for them, he can do it for me. He's no respecter of persons. So that is the encouragement here. The next example I'll use is the Apostle Paul, whose life was pretty much always spent in some sort of conflict, whether he was Saul persecuting Christians or Paul being persecuted because he was a Christian. So Paul was always willing to be uncomfortable and willing to persevere to obey God. And through it all, we'll see how God was able to use Paul. So this story I want to talk about comes from the book of Acts. Paul was established in the city of Ephesus. He spent more time in Ephesus than anywhere else in his life. And Ephesus was a big, important city. He had helped establish churches there. He had dear friends there that we're going to see. You could say perhaps he was comfortable there. But while Paul was traveling, the Holy Spirit called him to go to Jerusalem. And it says, for Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus, for he was hurrying to be at Jerusalem. And he said, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulation await me. So Paul, the willing and obedient servant, responded to the Holy Spirit, and immediately he went to Jerusalem. He didn't even make a quick stop at home in Ephesus to get some things or say goodbye to his friends. He just got up and he went. And he knew, the Holy Spirit told him, chains awaited him there. Hard, difficult times. So not only was he knowingly heading into trouble, but he was knowingly choosing to leave Ephesus. The closest thing he's had to a home. He spent more time there than anywhere. And his dear friends. So he didn't even go back there. He sent a messenger to Ephesus and, you know, asked his friends to come meet him on the way so he could give his final, you know, goodbye. And the Bible says when his friends came to meet him, they all wept freely and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spoke, that they would see his face no more. And they accompanied him to the ship. So that's tough. I mean, saying goodbye to dear friends, you know, siblings, brothers, friends, a place that you love, a home, a job, saying goodbye to these things can be difficult. And that's what they were doing here. Paul got called elsewhere and he knew, you will never see my face again. That's a hard situation. And Paul didn't have to obey. He could have stopped and said, not worth it. I like Ephesus. I like the churches I set up. I like my friends. I'm going to stay. Could have said that, but he didn't. I can relate a little bit because when I felt God was leading me away from my career, I loved my career. I loved teaching. I was good at it. I worked at it. It was hard to leave. So I can relate in that way. That's kind of how I'm applying, you know, this lens to my life. Obedience sounds easy, but it can be very difficult. So Paul says goodbye, and he heads for Jerusalem. On his way, he comes across a group of disciples, followers of Jesus. And the Bible says in Acts 21:4, finding disciples, we stayed there 7 days. They told Paul through the Spirit not to go to Jerusalem. Interesting. So the Holy Spirit tells Paul, go to Jerusalem. These disciples tell him, don't go to Jerusalem. They knew what the Holy Spirit said. It said, they told Paul through the Spirit. They knew that tribulation was awaiting him there. So they probably just wanted to try to like protect him a little bit. But ultimately, they conceded. But it's important because even sometimes, Christians, even though well-meaning, can give bad advice. I'm not the standard. You're not the standard. Sometimes we're going to mess up. That's why it's so important to know the Word of God for ourselves. It's also an important reminder that only God's Word is truth. Jesus said, your Word is truth. Our experiences aren't truth. Our limited understanding's not truth. The way that we feel in or about a situation isn't truth. I'm not saying your feelings don't matter, but they don't overrule God's Word. Read verse 2 here. In Acts 21 and 13, Paul's response to these disciples saying, don't go, he says, I'm ready not to be bound only, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. So Paul wasn't going to budge. He was committed. He'd already made up his mind that he was going to obey God, even if it meant he'd die. The cost to serving the Lord. That's firmness of mind and willingness to venture. So Paul finally gets to Jerusalem, and immediately he's arrested, as expected. From then on, he was consistently accused, threatened, imprisoned, even beaten, placed before authorities, had to defend himself. All which resulted in the gospel message spreading. So remember what the definition of courage is. Bravery, quality of mind which enables men to encounter danger and difficulties with firmness, without fear, depression, or depression of spirits. Valor, boldness, resolution. So Paul demonstrated all of these things here. Now here's just an abbreviated list of some of the things, some of the difficulties that Paul went through from this point forward. All right, this is what courage looked like for Paul here. In each example, there's basically a fiery furnace and a fourth man type of experience that you'll see. So this slide might be hard to see, so I'll read them through. In Acts 21, Paul was arrested by the chief captain and bound with chains. This resulted in Paul's defense of the gospel. Paul was brought before the chief priest and council, but he was visited by the Lord while in prison. While in prison, the people caused such an uproar that Paul had to be safely relocated. Paul was sent to Felix, the Roman governor, and he gave another defense of the gospel. but he was imprisoned again. In Acts 24, Paul was presented to Festus, then sent to Caesar, the highest authority at that time. Now, Paul was shipwrecked on his way to Caesar, but he was visited by an angel beforehand. Paul was bitten by a viper, but not harmed, laid hands on the sick, and they were healed. And during this period of about 2 years, Paul never stopped preaching and teaching, no matter where he was. That's quite a rap sheet. But God opened doors of opportunity for Paul everywhere he went, no matter the difficulty. So it's so important to remember that, because how easily do we forget? When we get sidetracked, distracted, an obstacle or hurdle, something goes wrong, we get easily moved. So it's just like that lame man at the gate begging. He needed to be reminded, look up, look at us. Get your eyes off your problems and your eyes onto Jesus, all right? So here's how Paul kind of put his own life in a perspective. He said, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto the things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. So Paul over and over again demonstrated willingness to encounter danger, firmness of mind. But he did it without depression of spirits. He wasn't a doomy, gloomy Christian, everyone's against me type of attitude. So he was always reaching toward the Lord, pressing toward the mark. And here's how I apply that structure to Paul's experience here. His Babylon was Jerusalem, right? He was going there, gonna be bound. He had many Nebuchadnezzars, the Jews, the Gentiles. Then he was passed up to the chief captains, Felix, Festus, even other Christians at times compelled him to disobey God's word. He had many fiery furnaces. He really went from one to another, to another, to another, did Paul. Persecutions, accusations, beatings, stonings, tribulations. And his fourth man in the fire, the Holy Spirit, God showed up for him in many ways. He had visits from Christ himself, angelic messages, miraculous healings, opportunities for the gospel to be preached, and he wrote many books of the New Testament. So the hope is that we see our lives, the hope in doing it this way, is that we see our lives through a biblical lens. It's easier to apply the Word of God to our lives and try to see what it might look like when lived out. So one more time, I believe I have Corrie Ten Boom and two more stories. But one more time, we're going to talk about Corrie Ten Boom, a different part of her life. But this time I'm going to focus on why she and her family were able to stand courageously to run that underground rescue operation in the middle of World War II. Why were they able? Why did they do that? What compelled them, to pray for people and to preach God's word? I love this quote from Corrie. She said, "When a train goes through a tunnel and it gets dark, you don't throw away the ticket and jump off. You sit still and trust the engineer." So I want to share a few direct quotes from either Corrie or her father that demonstrate how their biblical conviction impacted the way they lived, their actions, right? What the words on the page look like when lived out. So if you look at the graph here on the top row, the Bible says, "I was a stranger and you invited me in." Casper, Ten Boom Casper is Corrie's dad. Casper said, "In this household, God's people are always welcome." So that's how he lived out that biblical principle. In the second row, "Love your neighbor as yourself," is what the Bible says. Casper says, "I would consider it an honor to give my life for God's chosen people." So this shows firmness of mind, boldness, even in the face of death. The third row, the Bible says, "Faith without works is dead." And Corrie says, "The measure of a life is not its duration, but its donation." So this demonstrates the importance of putting faith into action. What are you doing with your faith? So this is how Corrie and her family had a living faith. This is what it looked like when lived out. This most likely won't be, your experience, but you can see what it looks like when lived out. So the structure for Corrie, if you can remember back the previous two talks, her Babylon, the kind of ungodly, worldly environment she lived in, was Nazi-occupied Holland or the concentration camps. Her Nebuchadnezzars were Hitler, Nazis, the Gestapo, the SS guards in the camp or anti-Jewish laws. Her fiery furnace was the concentration camps. And the fourth man in the fire, there's a lot of details about Corey's life I didn't even get to talk to today. So if you haven't read any books of hers, she's got more fourth men in the fire than what I'm showing you. Her godly heritage really set her up in her life for what she did. That's one way that God moved for her. Hundreds of lives were saved through Corey and her family because of what they did. She had the miraculous release due to the clerical error. And then, of course, a 30-plus year ministry after the war. So that's Corey's life. And I want to move on to William Tyndale. William Tyndale was a 16th century English scholar. And I have just one more after William Tyndale. He went to Oxford and Cambridge, right? These fancy schools. He was brilliant. He was a theologian and master of 8 languages. Obviously, he was brilliant. So it's said that Tyndale's work left a greater impact than William Shakespeare's. But most people don't know who William Tyndale is. For example, he gave us phrases like salt of the earth, let there be light, and the spirit is willing. That's from Tyndale's translations. His most important work by far, though, is that he's credited with translating about 90% of the King James Bible. But before Tyndale, the Bible had never been translated into English directly from the original Greek and Hebrew. John Wycliffe had done an English translation, but it was from Latin. It was hard to understand, hard to carry around. Even if you could have the opportunity to read it, it was hard to understand it. William Tyndale, he said this. He said, if God's word be not in all languages, how then can God's word be known? So the big problem for Tyndale was it was illegal for the Bible to be translated or distributed without the church's approval. It was illegal. So Tyndale wanted to translate, but he couldn't without the church's approval, and the church wouldn't approve that. So Tyndale, he saw these laws that the Roman Catholic Church was following, like the misuse of the word or the selling of indulgences, right? Paying money to the church for forgiveness of sins. Tyndale saw these things going on, and he didn't agree with it. From the church's perspective, if everyone had a Bible in their hand and everyone could read it easily and understand it, that maybe wouldn't have been so good for the church because they would lose control and money. But Tyndale disagreed. He believed that God's word was for all. And here's what he said about it. He said, I defy the Pope and all his laws. If God spare my life for many years, I will cause a boy that driveth the plow shall know more of the scripture than thou dost. Right? That's Tyndale's boldness. I love that quote. So his mission was to put a Bible in every hand, every English-speaking man, woman, boy, and girl. A word-for-word translation that was easy to understand and easy to carry around. See, Tyndale, he was known for creating little pamphlets, little booklets that could fit in your pocket. He really came along as the printing press was invented, so he was able to take advantage of that. So it's like with his background in languages and the printing press and what he was good at, he's like Esther, for such a time as this, the right man at the right time. So while Tyndale's mission was honorable and important, it made him a criminal. If he set out to do this, instantly he's a criminal in his own country, a marked man. No one would work with him. And that's what happened. So ask yourself, like, what lengths would I go to if I felt God was calling me to do something? Would I break the law? I'm not encouraging that. I'm just asking. Here's a simple timeline of Tyndale's story after he committed to translating the Bible into English. By setting out to translate the Bible, he was instantly ostracized. Right? He was an outcast, a criminal on the run. Had to leave his own country. Right? He had to work on translating the Bible while running for his life. No laptop, no car, no cell phone. He's carrying stacks and stacks and trunks of paper with him. Eventually, miraculously, he completed the entire New Testament. He did it. And then what happened? One man bought every single copy and burned them. So he had to start all over again. Then miraculously, he was working on the Old Testament, almost completed it. And while he had the Old Testament almost done, he got a shipwreck and lost the entire Old Testament. Had to start that all over again. Talk about setbacks. Again, miraculously, Tyndale finished the New Testament, the one that had been bought and burned. He finished it again, a second time. And after he finished it, he was betrayed by a friend, set up, arrested, paraded down the middle of the street, called a heretic, chained to a stake, choked, and burned. Then, 75 years later, after his death, 1611, the King James Bible was finally completed, translated, printed, and published. And again, about 90% of that is credited to William Tyndale's work. So he did all this work, willingly became a criminal, left his home, left his country, started over twice, was labeled a heretic, and killed for it at the stake. Can't help but think of Charlie Kirk, dedicated to the cause of Christ, honorable man, became a martyr. But when Tyndale was betrayed, arrested, labeled, paraded in front of the public, he could have lashed out in anger. I think of Betsy, Corey's sister, could have lashed out in anger, right? Could have blamed the king, blamed the pope, say, hey, I'm a nice guy, I'm an innocent man. Or he could have begged for forgiveness, say, I promise I'll stop, I'll never translate the Bible. He could have done that, but he did not. Do you know what William Tyndale's final words were? When he's chained to the stake, he's about to get choked to death and burned, he says, Lord, open the King of England's eyes. He wasn't saying open the king's eyes to see I'm a nice guy and he should let me go. He was saying open his eyes to the need for God's word. And he said that when he had a chain around his neck, ready to die. So we might think of Tyndale as a genius. I mean, probably was. He mastered all these languages. But that's got nothing to do with his faithfulness, his perseverance, or his courage. To me, his life just shines. It shows me what God can do with anyone, with one person who's willing to be used by him. So there's plenty of people out there with talent, but not all of them are courageous enough to use that talent for God. This quote here is, I included it in my book, it's my attempt to summarize the scope of work that Tyndale was able to complete. I'll read it. Here's what Tyndale did. Tyndale took the original Greek, translated it into common English vernacular. Then he took the original Hebrew, translated it into common English, while simultaneously maintaining agreement between Greek and Hebrew. And if that wasn't difficult enough, he also translated from Latin to English. And for the cherry on top, Tyndale had to consider and implement the unique styles and habits of the original authors of the Bible without losing continuity throughout the Old and New Testament. It's mind-boggling. A period that spanned thousands of years. It's an undertaking and an achievement that boggles the mind, but it's just one example of what God can accomplish through one willing person. And keep in mind, he didn't do this while sitting quietly at a desk with a secretary bringing him coffee, right? He did this on the run, running for his life. So here's how I use that structure for Tyndale. His Babylon was the king of England or the Roman Catholic Church. His Nebuchadnezzar's could have been the king of England, the Roman Catholic Church leaders, the Pope, the laws against translating or distributing the Bible. His fiery furnace is where he became a criminal. He was labeled. He was martyred. And the fourth man in the fire, God used William Tyndale to create the King James Bible, which is the all-time bestseller, and his impact is, you know, immeasurable. Our final story and example of the talk in the day is of a courageous Christian I actually got to meet or interview for my book, Jessica Tapia. This is a recent story. Jessica was a PE teacher in California when she was fired from her job for refusing to compromise her biblical beliefs, refusing to implement transgender policies at school and parental secrecy policies where she had to lie to parents. Jessica is married. She and her husband have three young kids. Number four is on the way, I just found out, which is awesome for her. But she was willing to stand firm on her biblical beliefs when facing her fiery furnace. This is a recent story. Back in 2022, so about 3 years ago, Jessica was only 30 years old. She took her kids clothes shopping one time. And when she was walking through the store, she noticed that they had a kids section dedicated to LGBT clothing for children. And as a Christian, a mom, she was concerned that a store would, and this was a well-known store, would so openly sexualize children in this way. So she either took a picture or video and posted it on social media. The next day, Jessica was back in school teaching a class, and she was removed from class. This is the next day. Removed from class and taken into a meeting with administration, school administrators. Jessica was told that some students of hers saw her social media and were offended by it and reported her. Jessica was then told to pack up her things, pack up her office, and leave school grounds for her safety. Jessica was accused of discrimination, that her actions were hateful, and she was basically canceled. And this happened with just a few days left in that school year. So Jessica spent that summer kind of wondering what was going to happen, attending meetings with school administrators, wondering if she was still going to have a job in the fall. So in the meetings, Jessica was told she would have to implement the school's policies, and she was not allowed to talk about her faith at school. On top of all that, Jessica was told she'd have to leave any details about a student's gender identity or sexuality. She'd have to keep that from the student's parents. When Jessica asked point blank, she said, "Are you telling me to lie to parents?" Her administrators responded point blank, "Yes, for the student's safety." So Jessica and I experienced some similar things with our schools. We were both forced to implement policies that violated our biblical convictions. Again, it's easy to say, "I'm going to obey God," but when it's your job, your reputation, people that you know and respect are going to have an opinion about you. You might lose your money. How's this going to affect your spouse, your children? This is when it gets difficult. So Jessica wrestled like I did with this issue for months. She even took a leave of absence to pray about it, right? It's like Esther. The first thing Esther did, she asked for fasting and prayer. "I don't know what to do. I'm going to fast." And suddenly, out of nowhere, this is when it gets awesome. Out of nowhere, Jessica got a message on her social media from a married couple she didn't know, she'd never met. They didn't even live in her state. But they had heard about Jessica's story, and they reached out to her and said, "Can we set up a phone call? We'd like to talk to you." So Jessica agreed, and she was talking to this couple about what she might do. She said, I think I'm just going to resign. I have my resignation letter halfway printed out." And the man she was talking to was a retired attorney, and he gave her advice. He said, "Now, if you resign, you'll have no legal recourse in the future. But if you stay and they fire you, then you will have legal recourse." And Jessica said when she heard that man's advice that she felt on fire, that she knew exactly what she was going to do and how to proceed. Right? She was going to stand her ground no matter what happened. Right? It reminded me of Corrie Ten Boom when that German guard approached her and shook her hand. She was frozen, but then she prayed, and she said it was like electricity shot through her body. So, Jessica's next meeting, here she is. She's on fire, knows what to do. The next meeting she had to go to, Jessica was prepared with a list of Bible verses and doctrine of why she, according to God's word, could not comply with the school's policies. Now, Jessica, it's like the Apostle Paul. Every time she had to defend herself or she was passed along to a different official, it became a gospel presentation. So Jessica was eventually fired because the school said, "We can't accommodate your religious exemptions." She did file a lawsuit and settled, had a large settlement 1 year later. Thankfully, she got that advice to do so. Now Jessica speaks across the country. She's been on national platforms like PragerU, Fox News. She was on the Charlie Kirk Show. So she was thrust into this conflict. She wasn't an activist, she was a teacher. The kind of person we probably all know. Just your average teacher and mom. And one day her whole world was turned upside down. This could happen to any of us. So that's why it's so important that we are ready and prepared to engage in the battle. So this is a verse that Jessica said became so important to her throughout this whole conflict. "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that's in you, with meekness and fear." So for Jessica, her Babylon was her school district. Her Nebuchadnezzar was the school administrators, school board, the policies. Her fiery furnace, accusations, labels, being fired from her job. But the fourth man in the fire, there are so many, again, I had to leave out. But I encourage you to read about Jessica's story. God had made preparations for Jessica and her husband before this whole conflict played out. For example, Jessica and her husband were planning on moving to Alabama early on in COVID. And they had almost committed to doing it, but then there was an obstacle, a setback, and God put a conviction on Jessica's heart that it wasn't time to leave California. If they had left California, none of this would have happened. So God was preparing things. And then Jessica told me about a spiritual awakening the year before this conflict. She and her husband kind of started attending church regularly and had really just their understanding of God's word, their love for it had just exploded, and they had a spiritual awakening just before this conflict. So God was so gracious to them in that way. So that's the last story, but I hope that the stories and talks today will be an encouragement in your life somehow, some way, and that you'll be encouraged to seek God for your own life, for His will for your life, for direction for your life. And you know, I talk about these stories, but it's not to say, look at these great people, right? I point to them because they pointed to Christ, right? And that's inspiring to me. They did it with boldness and obedience, you know, urgency, courage. So that's why I point to them, because they lifted up the name of Christ. So in this verse here, at the very top, I want to read these. The verse at the top said, when the whirlwind passes by, this is what I want to leave you guys with. When the whirlwind passes by, the wicked is no more, but the righteous has an everlasting foundation. So if you're a child of God, you've been forgiven, saved, washed, born again, you're not the victim, right? The whirlwind's going to pass by because we have the firm foundation in Christ. The second verse. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered, like sheep having no shepherd. So this is Jesus. Jesus didn't weep because he knew his disciples were going to be persecuted. It said he had compassion on these people because they had no shepherd. So to me, the reminder is that we must have a love for the lost. It's not all about us. We must have a love for the lost. Even the people who might be persecuting us. Remember Betsy. And the third verse, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. So this is why we've been created. God placed us on this earth for such a time as this, to do the good works that he's prepared for us, specifically for us. So we must simply walk that path he's laid out before us and live our faith with courage. But don't wait for it to become popular. Don't even wait for permission to do it. Just go. But before you go, remember the verse of the day, the one that I started the day with. I want to remind you all before we part that this is why it's all so worth it. God says, for I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord. Thoughts of peace, and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. So I hope that that sticks with you all. Thank you all so much. That's all I have for today. I'm going to say a quick prayer, and then if you guys want to give a comment or move on to the next part of the day, we can do that. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the day. You are such a good God, and you are a loving God, Lord, and we don't deserve your goodness, but we appreciate it. We ask you, Lord, to be with each individual here and their families, Lord, for safe travels back home. We ask you to bless this night. Let there be friendships and relationships made here today. But Lord, we just want to thank you, and we want to lift up the name of Jesus above all else. We're so thankful, and we love you, and we ask everything in Jesus' name. Amen. All right.